chapter 13. This passage can be found in your bulletins if you don't have a Bible, and it can also be used, found actually, in page 849 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Again, it's Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved."
Well, good morning. This has been a special day already, special because we've been able to gather together to join our voices, and I so love your enthusiastic singing as we've sang those choruses this morning together. It's wonderful to have some visitors with us. So glad that you're here. Today's a special day in all of Christendom because it is Palm Sunday. That is the day that we typically commemorate the time when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people acclaimed him as the Son of David and as the King. And this, of course, is preparing us for what is to take place this next weekend, upcoming, and that is Easter. So we're looking forward to thinking carefully about Jesus' death as well as his resurrection and what all that means for us. So I pray that you are eagerly expecting next weekend, and I want to strongly encourage you to come on Friday night at 7 o'clock as we meet with some other brothers and sisters and as we think carefully about the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. This is also special in some ways, at least for me, because today marks the second anniversary of me being your pastor. And I just wanted to say, as a personal note, it's been such a real delight and joy and pleasure for my family to have been here with you the last 2 years. And we hope that we can celebrate sometime our 20th anniversary with you and our 40th anniversary with you. We just love you all very much, and we thank you for the ways that you have welcomed us. And we really feel a part of the fellowship and the family here at Grace. In fact, it doesn't feel to us like it's been 2 years. It feels like it's been 5 years, and I think that's a good thing. So praise the Lord. Well, we if you'll take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 13, we're going to continue our study of Mark for the sake of the visitors that are with us. I want you to know that we have been going through the book of Mark systematically. It's we've been in it for the last year or so, and we are surely but slowly getting towards the end of the Gospel of Mark. We have just come out of the other side of looking at a number of passages, really a whole chapter or more of confrontations that Jesus has had with his enemies. And his enemies are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all of these different brands of Jewish leaders, yet they're all united in the fact that they hate Jesus and everything that he stands for, and they desperately want to see him discredited in front of the people, and especially in front of the Roman rulers. Jesus has already been made it very clear to his disciples and to us, his audience, that he knows, he has predicted three times already, that these same men are going to reject him and that they're going to hand him over to be crucified. But as that is playing out, we have seen a lot of confrontation between Jesus and his enemies. But if chapter 12 showed us anything, it showed us that all of these religious leaders are really weak. By the time you come out of chapter 12, there is no question who the superior party is between Jesus and all of these other groups of religious leaders. Jesus has authority over all of them, and he so wonderfully displayed it over and over again as he turns the tables on them, literally and figuratively, turning the tables on their arguments and putting them, backing them into a corner rather than him being put in a corner. He is certainly the superior party. And after the end of all of these different encounters, we see kind of between the lines, we can see all of these enemies slinking away embarrassed because they have been destroyed. They have been devastated and shown to be incredibly inferior to Jesus. But even though that's the case, even though there's no question that Jesus is superior, we're still wondering what's happening to these people. What's going on? What's kind of brewing in the meantime? Because we know that ultimately these religious leaders are going to take their licks. They're going to have their say. They're going to hand Jesus over. But Jesus is superior, so what's going on? In many ways, that is what chapter 13 prepares us for. It prepares us for the conclusion to this confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish religious structure and system. That's what 13 is all about. Now, as we come into chapter 13, it's very important to recognize, for all of us to recognize, just right off the bat, that this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. In fact, the whole chapter is very difficult. And I'm so thankful that many of you have been praying for me as I've studied this hard throughout this week. And I thank you so much and just pray that that would continue, that the Lord would continue to give me some degree of insight into this chapter. It's very difficult. And you also need to be praying for yourselves because it's difficult. It's not just difficult for me, but it's difficult for all of us. And so I pray that in these next few minutes, we all will roll up our sleeves. Actually, I'm going to get rid of these sleeves. And that we would all kind of commit to do the hard work of working through at least the beginning of this chapter in order that we can understand what the Lord would have us to know from it. One of the things that makes this portion of Scripture particularly challenging is that all of us come into it with all kinds of preconceived notions. You might be thinking, this portion of Scripture isn't hard at all. I know exactly what it's talking about. And that's part of the problem, is we think we know what it's talking about. Look, for example, at the heading just above verse 3. If your Bible has headings, these aren't authoritative or anything. They're just what the editors believe. But the editors of my Bible say that these verses have to do with signs of the close of the age. Do you have something similar to that? Well, that just gets us thinking automatically when we hear signs of the end of the age. We're just automatically thinking about the second coming, aren't we? We're thinking about indications that will show us and will point to when Jesus is coming back in his glory. It's just automatically what we think. But I think that is not primarily what these verses are talking about. And so we have a lot of hard work to do to just change the way that our minds are naturally bent towards thinking. And so with a lot of care and caution, I'd like us to wade into chapter 13 here. And the way I'd like for us to work through the first 13 verses this morning is to see them in two parts. First of all, the declaration of judgment. This is found in the first two verses. And then the indications of judgment in the following verses. The declaration of judgment and then the indications of judgment. So the declaration of judgment. This passage begins with Jesus and his disciples coming out of the temple. They are leaving the temple. The temple has been the setting where we've been in for the last number of weeks. We've been, all of the scenes of the confrontation have been set in the temple. It's been the place where Jesus has cleansed. He's overturned the tables. It's the place where he has been confronted by all of these various groups. It's the place where he has confronted them on his own initiative. It's been the place where he has taught the multitudes, the crowds that have gathered. But now Jesus is leaving that setting, and the setting is changing. Jesus is now leaving the temple, and he's not looking back. From now on, the setting will no longer be in the temple. It'll be other places like the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and Bethany and various places that are leading towards Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has, as he's leaving, he's left the temple behind. Now, we could just read that on face value and just understand it's a change of scenery, a change of setting, but I think there's more going on than just the bare words, Jesus is leaving the temple, Jesus is coming out of the temple. Because you know, that phrase, I'm leaving, that can mean two very different things depending on how it's used. So for example, a husband can say to his wife, I'm leaving. And she understands that he's leaving the house, he's going to work maybe, or going to the store, and he'll be back, no problem, everything's cool. But he could also be saying, I'm leaving. And that means something very different, doesn't it? Unfortunately, that means that he's leaving, and he is very likely not coming back. Same words are used, but it's used in very different senses. And I can't help but think that Mark wants us to understand that as Jesus is leaving the temple, he's also leaving the temple. His movement away from the temple is a statement about his utter rejection of it, his abandonment of it, his judgment on it. After all, everything that has taken place in the temple has been very, very discouraging and disappointing. They've turned the temple, the house of prayer, into a den of robbers. They have used it as a place to spread false teaching. They have, in the temple, rejected the Messiah. They have focused on all kinds of external forms of worship and totally neglected their own hearts before God. All of that has taken place in the temple, which stands as kind of the representative building of all that the Jewish religion entails. And Jesus is saying, I'm done. I'm leaving it. I'm leaving it behind. The reason I want to put our minds towards that thought is because I really believe that this is what this passage has as its central focus. Judgment on that temple. Judgment on that religious system. And so even right from the beginning, right from verse 1, we see that as Jesus is leaving, he truly is leaving the temple as a sign of judgment. And we'll see that more in just a couple of minutes. But as Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, one of his disciples makes an interesting observation. And we're not told who that disciple is, and presumably that's because it doesn't matter who it is. It may have been even a sentiment out of the whole group. These are just average Joes, nothing wrong with that, but they're from backwoods Galilee. They're fishermen. They haven't really been out and about much, and so here they are in the big town, big city of Jerusalem, and they're standing beside this temple, which is just blowing their minds. Now, I don't know what kind of mental picture you have in your head when you think the temple in Jerusalem, but if it's anything like mine naturally is, it's probably pretty weak. You probably aren't even thinking anything special about it, but that was not the case. Anything that you're picturing in your head is just way smaller than what the temple actually was. By all measures, the temple in Jerusalem, this second temple built by Herod, it was magnificent. It was huge. It was impressive. It would have ranked up there very easily among the wonders of the world. It was enough to just make your jaw drop when you saw it. Especially if you're from out of town and have never seen anything even close to its equal before. This was an impressive set of buildings, just a whole complex that exuded just magnificence and huge. It had huge stones, huge buildings. It was just, you looked up and it just seemed to keep going forever. This would have been true for visitors to town, people like the disciples from Galilee, but even people that were familiar with it, who saw it every day, were still blown away by the impressive size and magnificence of the temple. One rabbi, in fact, this seemed to have been kind of a saying around that time, but it was put in the mouth of one rabbi, that he who has not seen the temple has, in its full splendor, has never seen a beautiful building. He's saying, you've never lived. You think you've seen an impressive building? If you haven't seen the temple in Jerusalem, you haven't seen anything, baby. The temple, in all of its splendor and all of its glory, is a sight to behold. And the most famous Jewish historian, a man named Josephus, whose writings survive to this day, he wrote that the temple was very impressive, even from a distance. As you saw it, you know, from far away, he said, with all of the gold and all of the whiteness, it looked like a mountain. It looked like a big, bright, shining mountain. It was so impressive of a building and a complex. The disciple, whoever this disciple was, and probably all of the disciples, were particularly impressed with the size of the stones. And I think you can understand the fascination here. If you've ever been beside a big rock, I don't know if you enjoy, like my family does, going to Stony Brook Park and Watkins Glen, all of these rock structures. And then to think that these rock structures were carved out. People took rock like that in its natural environment and quarried it and cut it and fashioned it into big blocks. That's even more fascinating. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the pyramid in Egypt, the pyramid in Giza, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I have not been. I'd love to go sometime. But people are constantly blown away by the fact that they can't believe how such a structure was made, given the size of the rocks and the height of the building. How do you get those big rocks on the first level, let alone on the 500-foot mark? This is impressive no matter where you are. And the temple in Jerusalem, history records for us that some of those blocks were just massive. I don't know what you think in your mind of a big rock, but consider that some of the rocks that even have been discovered today of the wreckage of Jerusalem and the walls surrounding the temple, some of those rocks have been between 35 and 65 feet long. That's just the length. And one stone in particular, it was found in the 1900s, that measured 42 feet long, 14 feet wide, and 11 feet high. And it weighed over 600 tons. That's a big rock. I don't care who you are. That's a big rock. And that was just a rock that was in a wall, not a rock that made the foundation of the temple. These disciples were blown away by the size and the majesty of these buildings, especially these rocks. And you can just picture these guys as they're walking out of the temple, as they're going to the temple and leaving it every day, back and forth from Bethany. They're just they're looking up. They just can't believe it. Their mouths are probably open. And this disciple wonders if Jesus is blown away by it too. And so he draws Jesus' attention to it, and he says, "Hey, teacher, check out these rocks. Check out these stones. Are you getting this? Are you seeing this? Isn't this incredible? Isn't this wonderful? Look at the majesty of all these things." Well, we have Jesus' response in verse 2. And in short, Jesus doesn't seem too impressed. I can understand that, too, because a number of years ago, maybe 15 years ago, I had the chance to tour one of the largest churches in North America. And I was a lot younger and more idealistic, a little bit more hard-headed back then. I don't know if it would be different if I went today, but I remember when I was given the opportunity to go there and tour it, I refused to tour it because I was not going to be impressed with, you know, the state-of-the-art foyer and chandelier and the dozens and dozens of nurseries with the high-tech pager systems and the coffee shops and the fitness rooms and the bookstores of this church. I just knew I was not going to be impressed with it, even though in and of themselves all those things are very, very impressive. But I know what the church compromised in order to have to build this massive structure. And so knowing what's going on behind the scenes in a particular building, if you know what goes on in a building, then it's a little bit trickier to be impressed by the building itself. And this is exactly what is going on with Jesus. Jesus knows what goes on in that building. In fact, he's lived it for the last 2 or 3 days. He knows everything that that temple stands for, everything that building represents. And given that, he can't be impressed by the stones of the building, the impressive outer majesty of it. Because that temple to Jesus, and to anyone that was really watching and observing things closely, that temple stood for everything that was opposed to Jesus. That temple stood for just external religious activity with no real, nothing of substance going on in the heart. It stood for people that have rejected God's plan through God's Messiah. It stood for groups of people, Pharisees and scribes, who would not teach the people properly. Instead, they would fleece the people. They would destroy the homes of widows and others. They would make ostentatious displays of their own piety. But these priests and these scribes were just fakes. They were hypocrites. And everything in the temple stood for that. The temple stood for how they've turned it into the house of prayer into a marketplace where they were selling cattle and birds and changing money. That's everything that the temple was not supposed to be. And so Jesus is not impressed by this at all. And because of this, Jesus takes this opportunity presented by the question of the disciple to declare the judgment against the temple. He told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. The one disciple had told Jesus to look at the temple, but Jesus turns that around and says to the disciples, look. You see these stones, one on top of the other, cut out really nicely and hugely and piled on top of one another. You see all that? You see how together they make this huge building? Well, I'm here to tell you that not one of those stones is going to remain piled up on the other. This temple is going to be so destroyed and so devastated that it will be true that not even two stones will be found together. They'll all be scattered, which is a huge deal considering the size of these stones. This temple is going to be utterly destroyed. That's what Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 2. That is the declaration of judgment. But before we move on to our second point, that is the indications of judgment, it's going to be helpful for us to understand that this declaration of judgment, this judgment that Jesus declared against the temple and against Jerusalem, it actually happened. It's already happened. We have the benefit of history to know that exactly what Jesus declared would happen did happen in the year 70 AD. This is 40 maybe even or more years after Jesus was living and ministering there in the temple. 40 years later, 70 AD, the Roman army who had occupied Jerusalem laid siege to it. That is, they blocked it all in. They built siege ramps up against the wall. And by 70 AD, under the Emperor Titus, all of Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, including the temple. And so very literally, not one rock laid on top of another before it was all done. Josephus, that historian that I told you about, he wrote this about the war. "The war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste, nor had anyone who had known the place before, had come on a sudden to it now, would have known it again." And so anyone that had seen the temple in all of its huge majesty and splendor, after 70 AD, they wouldn't even have known what they were looking at. It was so utterly destroyed. Nothing of its former beauty and majesty remained. In 70 AD, the massive and impressive temple was leveled. It was absolutely leveled. And so Jesus' words, while we should understand it as hyperbole, not one stone on top of another, it was actually quite literally fulfilled just 40 years after he mentioned it. And since we're talking about history here for just a moment, I want to make one interesting, at least interesting to me, side note about this Roman general, this emperor Titus, who was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Historians tell us about him as well. And one historian in particular tells us that as was customary for the surrounding nations to give to that victor, the Roman emperor, a crown of victory, a wreath, this particular emperor didn't accept it. He didn't take it on this occasion, and the historian tells us why. He says this, "After Titus had taken Jerusalem, and when the country all around was filled with corpses, the neighboring races offered him a crown, the victor's wreath, but he disclaimed any such honor to himself, saying that it was not himself that had accomplished this exploit, but that he had merely lent his arms to God, who had so manifested his wrath." Do you understand what Emperor Titus, a pagan Roman ruler, was saying? He refused to take any accolades for this destruction of Jerusalem because he recognized that he was just an instrument of God's wrath punishing Jerusalem and punishing the temple. This came in direct fulfillment of what Jesus says in our text today, that not one of these huge stones would be found on top of another. That is the declaration of judgment, and we know from history that it came true. But let's back up a little bit and look at the indications of that judgment. Back up into 30 AD rather than 70 AD. And understand that this conversation isn't over. And so in verse 3, Jesus and his disciples arrive on the Mount of Olives. This is a mountain range that is to the east of the temple. And from where they're situated, up on this neighboring mountain, it allows them to look out on the temple. And the reason I think that this is important, especially when the text tells us that they sat opposite of the temple on the Mount of Olives, the reason that's important is because it tells us that whatever they're going to be talking about next has to do with the temple. Do you remember last week when we looked at Jesus people watching? That text told us that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and watched what people put into the offering plate there in the temple. And that prepared us, when it said that Jesus sat opposite of that treasury, that prepared us for the fact that Jesus was going to be talking about things related to the treasury. Well, the same thing's happening here. As Jesus and his disciples sit opposite the temple, they're watching the temple, and the temple is the focus of their discussion. Why is that so important for us to keep in mind as we look at this text? Well, remember back to the beginning. Remember our preconceived notions. Remember the heading. We're now in verse 3, underneath the heading, signs of the close of the age. And if we're not careful, our minds are going to quickly go to Jesus' second coming for us, where in the first place, we need to understand that what Jesus is talking to his disciples here about has to do with the temple. In verse 3, Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And more specifically, he's there in kind of off to the side with his inner circle. We've seen this time and time again throughout Mark's gospel that Jesus explains things to his disciples in private, and more often than not, he has a smaller group of them, men who are closest to him. Usually it's Peter, James, and John. In this case, Andrew is along with them. It's still, though, a smaller circle of people, and Jesus wants to explain to them in a little bit more in depth, because they're asking for it, about what he meant just previously when he declared that judgment on them. Jesus has just revealed that the temple, that impressive temple, is going to be destroyed, and now the disciples want him to flesh that out a little bit. What? Because this would have blown them away. This would have been huge news for them. This temple with these huge rocks is going to be destroyed? Jesus, what are you talking about? Tell us more about that. When is that going to happen? That's their question. When is that going to happen? When are these things, what are these things that they're wanting to know about? These things that Jesus has just said, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished? Those are two separate questions, but they can be taken together. It's basically asking the same thing. When are you talking about? When is this going to happen? And will there be any indication for us just before it happens so that we're not caught up in the middle of it? Tell us more about this, Jesus. What's going on here? And so it's important for us to ask, what are the disciples asking about? Because that helps us to think about what we can determine from this text. Are the disciples asking Jesus for signs when he's going to return, when he's going to come back at the end of time? Is that what they're asking? No, I don't think so. In fact, they haven't even been talking about Jesus coming back. The disciples probably aren't even expecting Jesus to leave in the first place. There's no indication that they've understood about his prediction of death. They're not expecting Jesus to go anywhere, let alone go back to heaven and then return one day in glory. That's not what the disciples are asking. They're asking when these things, i.e., when the destruction of the temple is going to occur. There's nothing at this point about Jesus' second coming, and so we just kind of have to restrain our thoughts, at least for the time being. This is all about the destruction of the temple and what Jesus is saying. Well, let's look very quickly here at a few of these indications of judgment, signs, if you will. I know we're always looking for signs. The disciples were looking for signs too. They wanted to be prepared. They wanted to know what was going on. They didn't want to be taken by surprise. And so they're asking Jesus for signs. We're going to have to continue this. We're not going to bite all of this off just this morning. We'll continue this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But I do want us to get started just kind of easing into this text to look at the indications of judgment that Jesus gives to his disciples who are asking. And one of the key words that we have to accept, one of the things that Jesus really wants them to know, even above and beyond the signs and the indications, the bottom line is that Jesus wants his disciples, Jesus wants his followers to watch out. Do you see that word in the text? You'll see it over and over again in the discourse. Not just that word, but related words. He wants them to look, he wants them to watch, he wants them to beware, he wants them to watch out. Because this is a time where they are going to have to be on high alert. They're going to have to not just put themselves on cruise control, but they're going to have to think about what they see and what's going on. They need to keep cool. They need to remain watchful so that they can understand the indications. Verse 5, Jesus begins to teach them about what he's saying with the warning. He says, "See that no one leads you away." And this is because in their quest for a sign, in their desire to figure out what's going on and to know what's going on, there's going to be a huge temptation, a huge potential for lots of people to come in and to act like they know what's going on and to have a bunch of people follow them because they know, or they at least act like they've got it all down pat. And so people will come during that time saying that they're speaking on the authority of Jesus. They're going to come in his name, the text says. Or what's even possible is that these people will come claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the promised deliverer, the Christ that Israel is long expecting. And as we've seen throughout our discussions in Mark, one of the reasons that the Jerusalem temple and religious system is so bankrupt, it's because they are looking for a Messiah that looks nothing like Jesus. They're looking for a man to come, a mere man, but a man nonetheless, who will come and be this heroic superhero. He'll be a savior in terms of their political needs, in terms of their military needs. And so what's going to happen, as the Roman army is going to eventually encroach upon them, they're going to be looking for a deliverer. They're going to be looking for a Messiah, someone that will lead them in victory over this foreign army. And there's going to be many people that will take that opportunity to say, I'm he. I'm your guy. I'm the Messiah. Follow me. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. And this is actually comes to fruition. Again, we have the benefit of history. And so we can look back over time and say that in those intervening years between Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection when he ascended and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were lots of people that came claiming to be messiahs. You've got men like Thutis and Judas the Galilean and a man named Menahem. Lots of others too that came and claimed to be God's Messiah for the people, promising to lead them into victory and into their glory days again. Jesus says, don't fall for that. See that no one leads you astray. Jesus also says that these disciples ought to be prepared to hear about lots of different stirrings politically. They're going to hear about wars. They're going to hear rumors about wars, which is a very similar way to say the same thing. But they're also going to hear that kingdoms are clashing with other kingdoms, nations are rising up against other nations. This is going to be a period of great instability. And if the disciples aren't careful, they're going to think that something huge is going on right now. And it will be possible for them to really panic in the meantime. But Jesus says that, yes, these may be indications, theoretically speaking, but don't be deceived. These aren't signs that this destruction is going to come immediately. Instead, this is just the beginning. These are just the birth pangs. And you know, you ladies know better than the rest of us that sometimes labor pains don't necessarily mean that the baby is imminent. Unfortunately, some women have to be in labor for hours and hours and hours, even days. And in foreign countries where they don't induce, it's been recorded that women have been in labor for weeks, up to 3 weeks. Can you imagine that? I certainly can. I don't claim to know what you go through at all. But I just know that all I know is that labor pains aren't indicative of an immediate conclusion. In fact, it's just the beginning of signs that things are starting to go on. Jesus gives another warning in verse 9, be on your guard. And why does he say that? Why do you think he says be on your guard? Well, again, because we are so susceptible to be gullible during these times of political upheaval. He doesn't want us to be so concerned with the signs of things that are going to happen. What Jesus is most concerned with throughout this is how the disciples ought to be prepared and what they ought to expect for themselves. What it looks like for them to be disciples, to be his followers, to be identified with Jesus. And that really gets us to the application, because the things that Jesus says about the disciples and what it means for them to be disciples is what it means for all of us to be disciples and what it means for all of us to follow after Jesus. And so they've been able to witness this already, how Jesus himself doesn't have any family loyalties, it seems. The people in his own hometown have rejected him soundly. He couldn't do any miraculous work there because of their unbelief. And there was a time the disciples witnessed this when Jesus was teaching a group and his mother and his brothers came to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. And Jesus at that time said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's these people. It's these people who are doing the will of the Father." And so Jesus has already been preparing these disciples and us for the fact that in these difficult times, in the times that just follow when you are a disciple of Christ, it's very realistic to expect that family allegiances and alliances will break down. Even your own family will hate you. Jesus says you will be hated by all because of me. It's for the sake of Jesus. But this even gets to the, it's easy to understand how our enemies can hate us and other people can hate us, but our own families? Jesus says that Father will hand over his child to be delivered over for persecution because of that child's identity with Christ. And vice versa, children will hand over their parents. There's no ultimate loyalties there. When you're loyal to Christ, you shouldn't expect any peace. You shouldn't expect anything that will just be automatically given to you as a disciple of Christ. We all need to be prepared for the fact that discipleship may require us to break family ties and break family allegiances. This is a hard truth, but it's something that Jesus tells these men will be necessary for their discipleship. It also tells us that these men are going to be dragged into councils and other venues where they are going to have to give a defense for their gospel allegiance. And to be sure, this is going to happen. We see this as we look through the book of Acts, that many of these disciples were dragged into Sanhedrins and synagogues and in front of councils and Roman rulers and governors, and they were told to give an account for the gospel that they were preaching. Many of these same disciples, not the least of which is Peter, is going to be dragged into prison on a number of occasions because of what he is preaching about Christ. And Jesus says to the men, be prepared for that. And these men, we've already talked about the fact how they were Galilean fishermen. They may have been really intimidated by the fact that they would have to stand before Roman rulers and governors and the, even the Jewish religious leaders and give an account, and that they would be beaten by them. They would have to testify about Jesus before these men. And these disciples are probably thinking the same thing that Moses thought. I don't know what to say. I don't have any ability or skill to persuade just an average citizen, let alone a person in high authority. That's why in the midst of these hard realities, Jesus gives such a wonderful and comforting truth. And that is when these men, when anybody who claims the name of Christ and speaks on behalf of the name of Christ is dragged into a hostile environment in order to proclaim Christ, that person ought not to worry about what he will say. He doesn't have to look inside himself for the resources, the natural resources and ability to be able to boldly proclaim. What's going to happen is that the Holy Spirit of God is going to provide the exact right things for that disciple and that testifier to say at the right time. What a glorious truth that even in the midst of harsh and heavy and hard persecution, that God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, will be with his people and will be equipping them and strengthening them and encouraging them and giving them words to say. Jesus also says that before all of this happens, that the gospel is going to be preached in all of the world. Again, we talk about this in the context of our responsibility before Jesus returns, But understand that this is already going to happen before Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in 70 AD. And this is what we find in the gospel, in the book of Acts, that as the disciples go forth, they become apostles and they go out into all of the ends of the earth from that point. They're preaching the gospel, and the gospel is being made known. And it's interesting to me to see the link between the persecution, that is, they're testifying about the Lord in front of hostile tribunals and councils and synagogues and stuff. It's in the midst of persecution that the preaching of that gospel is going to occur. And so it should be no surprise to us that missionaries all over the world, as they seek to present the gospel, that one of the main vehicles that they will be given that platform of preaching the gospel will be through persecution. Well, there's a lot more to get into, and like I said, we will spend a number of weeks working through what Jesus is saying here to us and what he's saying to the disciples. But we have to understand as we close here and as we're thinking about application, it'd be easy to apply all this if it was talking about the second return, the return of Christ. It'd be easy to apply it directly. It's a little bit trickier to apply it when we understand that Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then we step back and say, there's nothing ultimately very different between our discipleship and the discipleship of Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the other 12. We're called to the same thing. Jesus has already told us, and now he's putting real flesh to it, when he says that anyone who would come after him, anyone who would follow Jesus, has to be prepared to daily take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. And as we've been saying all along, the things that Jesus is experiencing, the things that Jesus regularly experienced throughout his ministry, are the same things that any true follower of Jesus Christ will experience in his life as well. And so just as Jesus is now moving relentlessly to a point where he is going to be before tribunals and councils and all these different groups in order to be handed over, in order to be crucified, so we too have to not expect that it's going to just be easy sailing for us, but since we are his followers, since he is our master, we need to be prepared for the same thing. We need to be prepared to give a testimony, an account. We need to be able to be willing to break family ties for the gospel if that is necessary. We need to be willing to speak the truth to whoever asks, no matter what the cost. And these are hard things. These are hard things for contemporary Christians like us who love our peace and our security and our ease and our entertainment. These are very hard things for us to come to grips with. But the early disciples, they're being prepared for something that, down to a man, almost every single one of these guys experienced. You can read about that through the book of Acts, and I'd encourage you to do that as we are dismissed and as we prepare this week to focus our minds and our hearts and our attention towards the cross of Christ. And so I pray that you would spend much time meditating on the cross this week, that you'd be prepared to join with us on Friday evening as we celebrate Jesus' death and proclaim his death on our behalf. Well, let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.